Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again. I always like coming back here. Got a lot of memories here, of course, and a lot of people that mean a lot to me. I appreciate the chance to be here. The topic of this morning, or this afternoon, I'm going to go ahead and introduce this by a sport that probably most of us don't play, but you probably know that I do, and that's the sport of golf. But I'm going to just bring up the part of golf that probably everybody has done, and that's the putting part, because most people have played miniature golf at one time or another. It's a lot of fun. When you this part of the game of golf, which is a large part of the game, consists of two parts. You have to, in a golf course, the greens have slope to them, so you have to try to figure out where how the ball's going to turn, and you have to get the line that you want to putt on. Now, there's no alligators or windmills or anything like that, but, in miniature golf, you've got to decide how you're going to attack each hole. And then you have to stroke the ball with a certain amount of force. So you have to try to get it right up. You want to get it to the hole, but you don't want to go so far past that you end up putting it a couple more times. Now, on a real golf course, they don't have the little boundaries behind there that you can bounce off of and maybe go back in the hole. So you got to be careful not to go too far, or you'll be sitting there putting all day long. But there's two things you have to remember. You have to get the line, and then you have to get the distance right. And maybe one of the reasons I'm not good at putting is because my wife says I can only think of one thing at a time, usually. And that's probably true. But I do enjoy trying. And in science, this thing is called, if you've got a direction and you have a force, that's called a vector for the science people in the group that you remember high school physics back when. But that's true with so many things in our life. And what I'd like to talk about is the two concepts of us as Christians, and that is truth and zeal. Of course, I know Kevin knows a lot about vectors. Even rotating one, phasers and stuff too, right, Kevin? So we're going to talk about truth and zeal. And what brought this up, Leslie and I recently got back from a trip to Greece, and that was just a few weeks ago. And then the week after I got back, I had a talk at Smart Road. And then I had a class that started that same time with the high school class on Paul's missionary journeys. And I guess they gave me that because that is indeed where we went on this trip. I want to leave you a few impressions about this, and then that's why I kind of chose this topic and kind of tie all that together. One of the first things you do when you get to Athens is you see up on this hill, no matter where you're at in the city, because they don't allow any buildings over five stories to be built, you see the Acropolis up there, this massive structure that they built hundreds of years before the time of the apostles and Christ, that housed all the Greek gods and honored them and did so the high places. So when you hear the Bible, high places, they really put them on the highest place they could find. And there was no GPS and Google back then, so people navigated around the city by where they are with respect to the structure that you could see from anywhere. It really is an impressive structure, size-wise. And in the daytime, as you walk around or you get closer to it, it's just always there in your sight. So they had a lot of reasons to build things up there. I mean, this wasn't the easiest place they could have built these massive structures to get everything up there that they needed. But once they did, it kept things in people's minds as they saw it. Here's up on top, as you're getting closer to it, you can see the size of this thing is massive. And they had no construction equipment like we have today. People that built this stuff, this wasn't done with slave labor like in the pyramids. These were built by people that were paid something to do it, but they were built out of, they wanted to honor their gods. They wanted to build the statues, which there's many, many statues. They're mostly inside in the museums now, so they won't deteriorate any further. But just so much work went into these by people that were very dedicated to their very misguided gods. when you're up on this, you've probably seen pictures of this. When you're up on the Acropolis looking down on Athens, you see this one big rock partway down, and that's Mars Hill. So that's where Paul did his, that's where all the people would meet to discuss their gods, where they were, the philosophers, and that's where Paul did his speech in Romans on his second missionary journey. And then down below is where the city town square was. So you can see where the people were, and that Paul would hike up and do this, and then all the way up to the high places. That's the layout of Athens. A couple other things, not to give you a tour of the trip, but just a couple other things were impressive. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, they've done a remarkable amount of excavation there. You can walk down the main street there and just picture what it was like to walk through there. And it was lined with all of their gods and honoring their different ones. And there was all these little posts had statues on each one there. The library was huge. A lot of engineering went into there to keep all the parchment dry. And then this is one I didn't take this one. I stole this off of Google Maps, but I didn't have a good picture to show the high places of Corinth. Corinth is a city down here, and that's a very tall mountain just outside of town. And in Corinth, when you're down there looking, walking around, you see the temple that was built way up high. It was quite a hike there, even further than Athens. But it was always inside of the people. And again, they built this massive structure way up on top of this mountain just outside the city. This is the little area where Paul would stand inside the city and talk to the people during his time there. And the main pool and the springs that kept the city going. So that's all. We went with Paul and Sonny Rutherford, and enough of that. But we had a good time. It's fun to go to some of these places and picture where Paul was. I've never been to the Holy Land. That would be nice to do someday also, and I think maybe some of you have done that. But what I came away with is, wow, the amount of work that went into all this, but yet how misdirected that it was. So I put together this talk about truth and zeal. In the world today, there's so many people that are misguided. They're the atheists that believe no God at all. We have people that believe in science and evolution and all that part of where they think, why we're here and all of these things. There's a lot of non-Christian denominations out there. And even within the Christian faith, of course, there's many denominations there. That our direction as Christians, and this truth comes from the Bible and the word that we were given, and how blessed we are to be able to just hold that, read that when we want to, and freely read it from up here. And it's some very good readings there. Denny appreciated that. But the truth is something that I was grown up taught regularly, and it's taught regularly here, and I know many places that it is. I'm not so fearful about standing before the judgment with the truth that I know, what I know to be true. But with the direction comes a magnitude that we must execute what we've learned, the truth that we've learned. And that is our zeal. And sometimes I worry about my effort level with what I know and what I've been given and what I've been blessed with. And that's what I'm addressing here today, is for us to look at our zeal and see if it's where it should be. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal. They have zeal, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, they had zeal. This is an example of zeal, but misguided. Okay, and that's still, we always need to make sure that our zeal is not misguided. That was really for the previous section there. But we're told in the Bible a lot about our zeal. And then we're told in James, okay, something similar, faith and works, right? I mean, you could almost substitute and see the commonality between faith and works. And in that section of James 2, verses 14 to 26, a few outtakes from there is, by works, faith was made perfect. By our works, faith is made perfect. Another segment from that set of verses, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And at the end of that section of verses reads, faith without works is dead. Those are scary thoughts to someone that has grown up with the truth but has trouble keeping the zeal alive. This lack of zeal, lack of follow-through, comes through in Revelations when we look at the seven churches and what was talked about on those seven churches. Three of those I'll bring up here. First one was the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus had lost their first love. What did it mean that they'd lost their first love? I think that if you emphasize the word love, they've lost their first love, and they've lost that excitement, that feeling that they needed for their love, or they've lost their first love. If you emphasize that word, that really means that they've lost, it's no longer first in their lives. But in either case, to me, it's a loss of zeal, and they're being criticized for that, and it's a rough penalty. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Church of Sardis was alive outside and dead inside. Well, they looked like things were fine. They looked like they were doing what they were supposed to, but they were dead inside. But there still were a few good men. And he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Go back to where you were, that zeal that you had when you started. Don't let that get away from you. And the one that I think hits most close to home for me is Laodicea. They were lukewarm. And Revelations 3 and 17 says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're thinking that you're these things, but you're really not. And what does he tell them? Therefore, be zealous and repent. They'd lost their zeal. They'd become complacent because they were satisfied. They had everything they really needed. They weren't under a stressful situation, and they had the comforts. But they were told that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and they needed to be zealous and repent of that. That was a laziness factor. Do we need to be zealous and be workers for God? Does God, what is important to God and His will, just a little sidestep here on this topic, is what is God's will? In 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's will is. We have to work until that occurs. Well, will it occur? We know that it won't, but we have to strive for that anyway. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved, and we have work to do until that happens. We've been to a couple of Titanic museums. I know there's one in Branson that I haven't been to. It's supposed to be really, really spectacular. Been to one where the Titanic was built and one to where the remains of the Titanic went up in Canada. But I haven't ever been to the Branson one. But one of the most tragic things about that story is that, first of all, there wasn't enough lifeboats for all the people. But there were lifeboats that weren't full of people. Think about that. Think about what it would be like for those people to get in lifeboats, the more well-to-do, whereas the generally accused of this. And they they had everything they needed. They were in their lifeboat, and they pushed away and got away from the ship so that other people wouldn't dive onto them and grab them and pull them over, and they, although they really weren't in danger of sinking, and left all those people there. So we plant the seed is all we can do, and God makes the seed grow. We can't save everyone because some people just don't want to get in the boat, but we can't stop trying. We have to constantly reach out because God told us what his will was, and that is that all should be saved. So we need to do all that we can do. So what can we do zeal-wise? Well, how can we look at ourselves and say, what else can I be doing? Now, Romans 12, that whole chapter, is a very good outline map for us. First of all, we're to be living sacrifices, so we're supposed to put everything we have into it. Then it tells that in the middle part, it says, identify what your strengths are. What are our strengths as people in the body? Is it ministering? Is it teaching? Is it exhorting? You can almost fit everybody in one of those. And if not, you can learn one of those talents. Ministering is a great talent that I think that is difficult to develop, or we have a hard time getting to that piece of it. I feel anyway for myself. And that's the really the reaching out and the serving of our neighbors. A lot of times we think, oh, this may be dangerous or something to that effect, but it doesn't take away our obligation to reach out. And then the last part of Romans 12, it says, do your part, not lagging in diligence. So we're to be living sacrifices, we're to find what we can do, and we're also are to encourage each other. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's one of the reasons we're here. We're here, we meet as a group, we have some things to worship God and praise God and to honor the sacrifice of the Savior. Sing songs, those kinds of things that build each other up for love and good works is one of our functions when we're together. Exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Romans 15 and 2, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So when I try to think back of people that have meant a lot to me or that I think are good examples of this. Of course, you have a tendency to look at maybe the leaders as, for me, when I was growing up, as a Wendell or a Chad or somebody. The one that comes to my mind would be Helen Seekman. And as I remember her, somebody that knew how to minister, she found what she was good at, didn't she? That was my view of her all the time. And she would go to those nursing homes and she would put her heart into it. So as I go through these lists of people that meant so much to me, it's got to get that frog in your throat. So anyway, we always need to look at what can we do? Because we can all do something. We all have neighbors we interact with. There's people out there that we can interact with. Do we have to put ourselves out? Is there some danger there sometimes? Yes, but I think we don't want to be accused of being a Laodicean and know the truth, be alive on the outside, and not have the zeal. Because I can tell you, in the game of golf, there is nothing more frustrating than to have the line and nail the putt right where you want to aim it, and it comes up short. Because statistically, 100% of putts that don't get to the hole don't go in. So that's what I don't want to be when I'm standing before the judgment, is I don't want it said to me, well, you know, you had the right idea, but you didn't do it. So in the corporate world, they always try to put together what they call a culture. Culture is the word I was looking for. They try to make the culture of work environment. They We want a culture of safety. We want a culture. So you build this culture. That's kind of what we have to do as Christians. We have to work in building each other up, saying this is what our goal is. This is what we need to do. I think we can always improve at that. I don't want to stand before the Father and have him tell me that, you know what, you knew what you were doing, but these guys that were worshiping these gods that made no sense at all way back in 500 B.C., you know, had more zeal than you do, worshiping the wonderful living God that created all things for us. So maybe we can all, myself included, kick ourselves a little bit, help ourselves to do a little bit better, get that zeal, get pumped up a little, and do that for each other. Encourage each other to do what we can to be our part as we're down here on this earth. And it's good to be here today, and I want to offer an invitation for the song that we're going to sing. And if there's anything that anybody can do here, I'm sure the elders will be glad to take care of any desires you have to bring before the group. Thanks again.